First Timothy chapter 3, and for the last time in this short series on the eldership, the attributes of the godly elder, I'll be reading the first 7 verses. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an elder, he desires a noble task. Now the elder must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become deceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Father in heaven, we have one of the most important elections possibly the most important that we've had in my 35 years here, from those beginning days with just that one precious family, Joy and Aubrey, and their children, to start things off here, and with the several elections that have followed over the decades, this one that is coming upon us has, by its own right and its own substance, so much to commend itself as that which may be the most important one for this congregation. I pray that the congregation will take it that way, understand that way, will be there on Friday night to show its support for what is happening in this church and their thankfulness for it and desire to be part of what will bring about a leadership that they can be thankful for and have no regrets about. Father, in this last study, and perhaps one more that I'll give before the election on that night as a briefer message, I pray that you will be glorified, your word will be held true, with truth from me, that I will make sure that I speak the truth in love to your people. By your grace, I will accomplish this. I can't do it in my own strength. And I seek your blessing upon the words of my mouth and even the thoughts that I have as I commence this great and noble task to bring your word this day for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul faced some awful situations with the church he planted in Ephesus. After laboring with tears, as he describes it himself in Acts 20, to build a strong church, godless elders got into office and began teaching heresy, and with the heresy caused schism, division in the church. And this is why Paul gave these directives that we have now, to provide a firm foundation, to protect, to strengthen the church, and to ensure that people, such as the corrupt leaders in Ephesus, didn't become elders in any church after that. And the list for the attributes is really quite impressive, as I'm sure you've gotten from the last messages that you've heard here this time around. It's impressive. It's not a list of skills. It's not a list of talents, it's attributes, it's character traits, because it's the character of an elder that determines everything that that elder does in the ministry. The elder is to be a man without blemish or reproach. Nothing he's doing, nothing he's done in his life as a Christian can bring a scandal or accusations or reproach upon the church. He must be found to have nothing against him. His life in the church must be found to be blameless. There's no blight. There's no blot on his life which would make him an unworthy example in the church. He's to be blameless and above reproach as well in his relationship with his wife by being a mia guni andres, a one-woman man. That is, a man who is wholly devoted and dedicated to his wife. He has a wholehearted, whole-minded, whole-bodied commitment of devotion to his wife. He is to be wineless, that is, sober and clear-minded at all times. We live in a culture where, even in the church, to speak strongly in favor of real sobriety of mind and heart and character can easily be condemned. But this is what Paul says, and it's enjoined on an elder because of the enormity of his responsibility. An elder is sober for the purpose of being vigilant in his protection of the sheep. He can't let drugs, he can't let alcohol cloud his judgment in any way, even if such drugs are deemed to be legal. A good dictum might be, if the world does it, don't. The elder will be sober and vigilant, clear-headed and ready to act at all times. A godly elder, following from this, is self-controlled. He knows that God has given him the power to exercise control over himself, and he's committed to taking charge of his life in all areas in order to live it fully and in order to live it faithfully for God in spite of all that might be hurled against him. And things will be hurled against. You know, I mentioned Moses, 10 times betrayed. And I mean, when he's betrayed, the ground opens up and swallows the people down into it. I mean, it was a serious matter from the beginning in that context, and it continues to be a serious matter that potential elders have to reckon with and understand. This kind of thing is happening and does happen. It leads to a life of orderliness and discipline. An elder must be a man who is growing in discipline and in self-control. Self-control. I know it's a hard word to understand the definition of it, so they give it the Greek, gives it much more clearly so you can understand what self-control is. It means, from the Greek, the control of yourself. So however you look at it, that's what it's about, and that's what's expected and demanded. He is respectable. He's a man of inner moral excellence and outward godly behavior. And he lives as he does, first and foremost, for the glory of God. Takes 1 Corinthians 10:31 seriously, and he doesn't do it for the praise of men. See, an elder's concern can't be with what people think about him, because people are going to think all kinds of things about him. But what God thinks of him, he knows that his salvation is secure in Jesus. But he also knows that he must live in keeping with what salvation means in order to be pleasing to God. And so he takes himself in hand. He takes charge of his life. And with a mindset like that, his life and his mind are immersed in what? In what's important and far from things that would lead to sin. He keeps away from those things. He doesn't push the limit and say, I can go right up to here. He stays away from there if there is going to lead to despair. God's people see this, and you know what happens when they see it? In solid churches, I believe people are strengthened in their own battles against sin. They know that their pastor and their elders are not supermen. They know that they're doing it by God's grace through faith, and they're encouraged to fight a good fight of faith. He's hospitable. We remember what the word means. It's a word that has to do with strangers. He loves strangers, both inside the church and outside of the church. And he shows care and he ministers to them. He is both able to teach and teachable. It's one, I'm using the one term that's there in the two ways that it can be used. The only man who has something to teach, really, when you get right down to it, is a man who has been first taught of God, a man who is himself teachable. And such applied biblical teaching is necessary for the good and for the life of the congregation, because it's through knowledge, the knowledge of God's word and the application of God's word to our lives, that by virtue of God's Spirit working in us, we grow and become more and more mature and more like Christ. As 2 Timothy 2:2 says, we are to teach men who are teachable so that they become teachers who will likewise teach other men who are for themselves teachable. And the thing goes on and on and on through the generations. And if we want to see this church survive, we want to see it thrive, that's what we need to do. Raising up men, especially since it's in relationship to the leadership, and women who are trained and ministering within the context of the church as well. But the focus, you see, isn't just teachers, but rather teachers whose characters are consistent with the truth that they bring. The elder has to be well-grounded in the scriptures and able to apply that grounding into his own life and as well into the life of others. Then in verse 3, we read that a godly elder is not given to wine. Literally, he does not hang around near wine. This attribute is given a double emphasis. As we'll see, there's only one other attribute that's stressed twice. And this means that it's doubly important. The godly elder lives a sober, vigilant, clear-headed life. And it's critical because he must be ready to face at any time of day or night a crisis or even a tragedy. And this brings us now to the remaining character traits of an elder in this morning's study. The next attribute of a godly elder is that he is not a striker. That's in verse 3. That is, he doesn't go around hitting people, unless it's sport fighting that he's involved in, and then it's excusable. No, it's not meant for sport fighting. That's not the intention here. It's connected with what goes on after it. Or exploding at people when he gets angry, when he doesn't get what he wants or thinks that he deserves, or when others disagree with him. Instead, Paul says he is gentle or patient or forbearing. You know, he's just not fighting with people about things that he believes he deserves. He's taking it in stride and he's accepting the forbearance of Christ. 2 Timothy 2:24 through 25 says, he is kind to everyone, and he's patient when wronged. Gently he instructs those who oppose him, hoping that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. He's not resentful. He's long-suffering, and that means he trains his mind to bear up under wrong that's done to him, rather than erupting at people. And not only does he bear up, but he also has a mind that releases wrongs that don't need to be held on to. You get that? He gets rid of stuff that there's no meaning or purpose to hanging on to this. He's not living with these battles, just consuming him, turning into a core of bitterness. In the next place, the godly elder is not quarrelsome or contentious. And this attribute means literally to be averse to fighting. So it adds double emphasis to the previous attribute of not being a striker. It's even deeper than that, because you can be a person who doesn't get into a fist fight, but who still is always causing trouble, always finding a problem, always being against what's being said or taught or done. All of us know this is true because all of us have met people like this. The trail of the contention of these people and the division that goes with them follows them. And over years, I've had distress calls from pastors, from church committees, trying to pick up the pieces. When these pieces are in the eldership and the eldership isn't working together, it's a horror. This is going to sound difficult, but I have friends who are pastors who dread, or if they're out of that situation, used to dread session meetings in different denominations, as well as in our own. One pastor that I knew that called me for help actually went to a psychiatrist to get a psychiatrist's note so that he wouldn't have to go to consistory meetings. My goodness, how do you function in the church as a leader in the church if you can't even go? And what's happening that's the status of the leading adjudicating body in the local congregation? But I don't want you to be confused. Don't assume that such a man goes around just stirring up trouble. More often, much more often perhaps, the trouble is stirred up by him going around and undermining the authority, the wisdom, and the righteousness of the elders. In other words, people are led to question the leadership of the church, which is easy to do since any tough decision can always be second-guessed, always. These people, when they're elders, they bring quarrels and they bring contentions. The Bible says this kind of man cannot be an elder. It also says that he shouldn't be in the church, for it teaches that he is to be kept away after he has been warned once and then twice. That's Titus 3:10. Now, if we're in agreement that its presence eliminates a man from the ministry, the next question is, who decides this elimination? Is it the congregation? Well, sometimes it is, because this may be something that's totally evident. They can see it. They see it happening. But not always. In the end, it's the elders who must have their hand on the heartbeat and the pulse of the congregation's life and act to stop contention and prevent such a man from assuming leadership in the church. Peter urges us to seek peace and to pursue it. And in Romans 12:18, Paul says that peace is to be sought wherever it is possible for you. As God's people, we are all to be doing this. The next attribute of an elder is that he is not covetous. In the Greek, philargyros, which literally means not a lover of silver. And the idea is that the elder is not a man who is in love with the things of the world. His quest isn't for things. He doesn't pursue more and more money in order to get more and more things. We've all heard the slogan. We all know the slogan about people who are there for the almighty, it's a blasphemous term actually, the almighty dollar. That kind of love of money has to be smashed and can't be alive in the life of a leader in Christ's church. One of the two or three biggest snares that I see in people is the snare of non-contentment. I mean it. It's epidemic, I would say. I don't want you to get me wrong. I'm not saying you can't have desires and use those desires to accomplish getting more than you have at a certain time, getting a nicer house or a car or clothes. Whatever. I don't care what it is. As God gives you the funds to accomplish this, but only the issue is this, that your life, even as you may desire something better or something different, is not to be marked by discontent. And that's why Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. You see, we should seek contentment because that is the real gain. If you're not content now, then you probably never will be, because you must learn contentment where you are, in the circumstances in which you are, even as you strive to better yourself. And Paul gives the rationale in 1 Timothy 6:7-9. For we have brought nothing into the world, and we can't take anything out of the world. But if you have food and clothing with these, you shall be content. But if you desire to be rich, he goes on, you fall into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which may plunge you into death and destruction, because, you know how people say, money is the root of all kinds of evil, or money is the root of evil. That's not the scriptural reference. Because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Money is just paper. It's a medium of transaction for things you want. And money is not the goal people have. People that really don't understand. They're not really looking for money. They're looking, obviously, for money to accomplish something with it. But the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. In an age of materialism in which we live, and the quest for more and more things, this attribute of a godly elder is all the more powerful. Francis Schaeffer said the mark of this society was its quest for affluence, to possess more and more. And in contrast to this are the godly who, while possessing much or perhaps possessing very little, are gracious and generous and content. His quest is for God. It's not for the dollar. These attributes are summed up in the next character trait in verses 4 and 5, where we see that the elder's home life must be as clean as his personal life. He is to rule well his home. Notice that the idea of a celibate eldership is non-existent here. It's non-existent in the entire Bible. It actually does not exist anywhere. Because such a man could not be expected to rule well in his family since he has no family. The elder is a man who leads his house and he does so well, which means rightly, honorably, excellently, not tyrannically, not top down, not as a tyrannical or despotic ruler. A man who is godly but does not provide godly leadership in his home can't be an elder. And this means that it's not enough for a man to have all of the character traits that we've seen. His family must be living in a godly Christian way as well. And for the character traits of the wife of an elder, take a look at 1 Timothy 3:11 and Proverbs 31, because that's important as well. And I'm going to be speaking of the requirements of Proverbs 31 in terms of the character traits of the elder, a godly elder's godly wife, in the discussion class that follows our worship service this morning, because if his wife is not a godly woman, he's not going to be, and he can't be, an elder. He rules well, the NIV says, his family, but the Greek says his own. The idea is that he rules well over all his own, over all that he has responsibility, his family, his time, his money, his gifts. All of these things are demonstration of his stewardship. And so a godly man whose days are undisciplined or whose money problems are well known, once again, this is a man who will never be an elder. Verse 4 in the New International Version says that his children obey him with proper respect. The word used for obey literally means submission or subjection. He doesn't misuse, he doesn't abuse his position, his authority in the home, and his children respond, and they respond by respectfully submitting to him. An elder's kids are kids, and they're like other kids. And it's wrong for people to have a separate standard for their own kids and for the children of elders. But the standard for children, and especially children of elders, is that they are respectful and obedient. Titus, by the way, in chapter 1, verse 6, adds something to that, that a man desiring the office of an elder must have children who are believers. Our vows for baptism say that he, along with his wife, exercises discipline and love. It's discipline that's not harsh. It's not done in anger. It's not done in rage. I mean, that's the worst time and the worst way. If you have any concern for how your children are going to remember what they've received and have any content that's going to be good, then you don't do it that way with rage. Strive for tenderness. So even when correction's necessary, your kids know that you love them. My hope was always that as our kids grew older, they would say that their obedience to me was not from fear, but from love. Being an elder is a difficult calling. Being a parent is also a difficult calling. The requirement for an elder isn't perfect families, but Christian families that are moving ahead in the faith, and in spite of the difficulties that we all have, all of the struggles, all of the frustrations, following the leadership of parents whose goal is nurturing their children in the fear and in the love of the Lord. The kind of leadership that brings growth in the church is bringing growth in your home first. And the husband, father who accomplishes this is one who manages his family well. And that's what's involved in taking care of the church, except it's a larger family. The word take care of, by the way, it's used in only one other place in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, where the Good Samaritan did for the man who was beaten by the robbers that particular thing. He took care of him. You remember, he bandaged his wounds, pouring on him oil and wine. He brought him to an inn, and there he took care of him. He paid all the expenses. This is what an elder is to do for the church. And he can't do it for God's people. If he can't do it for God's people, he's not doing what he's supposed to do. And if he's not doing it at home, he's not going to be doing it there. If you want to know if a man can bind up wounds, look at his home. Homes have wounds. It's not a woundless home, but see if he's dealing with the wounds. You can see it. You get to talk with kids. You see what they're like, what their situation is like. Look at his wife. Look at his children. It's not saying they're not wounded, but it's demanding that he minister and attempt to bring healing to the wounds. You know something? This isn't easy because wounds hurt. And as kids grow up, there are all kinds of wounds you're going to be dealing with. And you have to be able to, and willing to deal with them, not be frustrated by them, not be angered by them, not be put off by them, not be disgusted by them. You love them through it, and you minister, and you correct, and you discipline, and you chasten in the fear and knowledge of the Lord. And it's not easy. It is his giving of himself for the people he loves most, his family. And if man doesn't care about his family, if he won't minister in such a way for his family, then don't expect him to do it for the church and take care of the church. This is a man who gives himself to bring healing both at home and to God's people. We're not looking for slick, successful smoothness. We're looking for God-honoring, God-fearing, God-loving men whose families know they're loved by this man and whose congregation knows it as well. In our second to last character attribute of a godly elder, in verse 6, he is not to be a recent convert, which comes from the Greek neophutos, which we would see as neophyte, and it literally means newly, new planting, newly planted. And this word's only used here in the New Testament, but this is how this word's used in common usage. An elder should not be newly planted. In other words, Paul is saying that a new convert should not be in a position of spiritual oversight in the church. Instead, it should be someone who is mature in Christ. Paul says the reason is very simple: lest he become conceited. Literally, that means lest he become lifted up with pride. The danger Paul is addressing is pride. We had one young man who studied at OTH for a while. It was a fair amount of time he studied here. Many years back, and someone ran into him on a train. And even while he was still a student, he would go out from here and we'd go places wearing a clerical collar. And when I found out about this and I spoke to him about this, he said, "I like being viewed as a reverend." Whoa. I don't like even using the expression reverend, but that's a whole other thing. I mean, but to think of someone, I like that. I like looking that role. The teaching here in 1 Timothy 3 is that a recent convert lifted up into this office will have a battle with pride because he does not yet have a maturity in Christ to exercise enough maturity to exercise a life of humility, especially in the face of appreciating and sometimes adoring parishioners. No matter how qualified he is in all the other areas, you can't make a recent convert an elder, or you're going to endanger him potentially with devastating sin. He's got to have at least enough time to prove his maturity. And remember, we're not speaking here of chronological years. That's not the issue that's here, but of years in Christ. The elder is to be a model of spiritual maturity. I wish that years in age inevitably brought Christian maturity. It would be nice, wouldn't it? But it's not always the case. The two don't always coincide. There are sometimes younger men who demonstrate great spiritual maturity and greater than older men, so that Paul says to him, it was Timothy that he was speaking to when he said, "Let no one despise your youth," 1 Timothy chapter 4. Timothy was not very old. He was pretty young, actually. In those days, he was in his late 30s, and that was considered youthful in terms of the way they viewed age. But he had incredible maturity in Jesus and the experience that was necessary for the ministry. Part of the reason that we set up Ottawa Theological Hall to take 4 years was to go through so that we could give a man time to prove himself, to demonstrate that he's a mature Christian, that he's able to be entrusted in with the lives of people. Or if he's not so blessed with that maturity, after 4 years to get an idea that it's better for himself to remove himself from consideration of the ministry. But Paul doesn't just say that the danger of placing a new or immature Christian in the eldership is that they become proud. What he says is, lest he become proud, and then there's this incredible chi, and he falls under the judgment of the devil. This word for judgment is krima, and it also means damnation or condemnation. And this can't mean that the devil damns or condemns him to hell, because the devil doesn't have that power. I'm more in agreement with the interpretation taken by the NIV's addition of the word same there, with the idea being it comes under the danger of the same damnation that the devil had. The New American Standard Bible also captures the idea by saying that it's the condemnation, use the word, incurred by the devil. As Isaiah 14, 12 through 14 teaches us, Satan's sin, his fall, was through pride. Even though he was created with more beauty and power than all of the angelic host, this Lucifer, this morning star, wanted more. He wanted to become God, and God cut him down. I think that Paul is calling for time so that you can fully test a man in order to make sure he really is a believer. If he's not a believer, he's going to be doing this for reasons of pride, and you, in setting him apart, can be sealing his doom, and that's the danger. Don't take anything casually or lightly. In such a situation, when pride is raging, lest you think that this man is an unlikely scenario, please believe me, believe Paul, it's probably all too common a scenario in the churches. 24 years ago, after we ordained a man for church planting work, 6 months or so into it, he removed himself from the ministry, saying he didn't believe any longer, and he believes he was never converted, and he wanted the pastorate, listen to this, only for the respect and the prestige that he believed came with being a pastor. Boy, is he wrong, apart from his own thinking, which is really warped and sinful. But this is precisely the concern of the Apostle Paul. Should we, as a presbytery, you could say after 4 years, should we have known this? Yes, we should have, and we would have known this if he had told us the truth. We would have. See, it really helps us in our care of the flock when we're dealing with honest candidates for the eldership or pastoral ministry. That's really helpful. A church leader must be, mature in Christ. He must be humble in his walk. He can't be a Diotrephes, who we read in 3 John 1:9, loves to be first, it says, or God will, with a neophyte, as with Lucifer before him, cut him down. The last attribute is a man's reputation. He is to have a good reputation with those outside the church. You see, it's not just how fellow believers see him, but how non-Christians see him as well. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:21, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. Why? It is, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:3, so that the ministry will not be discredited. Even if people differ with such a man on his theology or the application of his theology, they'll still say that he is both a good and moral man. He is known both inside and outside the church as one whose reputation is excellent. This doesn't mean he agrees with everything people agree with. And, you know, he tells pro-abortionists that he's pro-abortion, he's pro-choice like they are. So they say he's a great guy. No, actually, they can say they respect him, even though they know he completely differs with them on issues such as that. This is an important character trait of a godly elder, because if he does not have a good reputation with non-Christians, then Paul says he will fall into disgrace and into the snare of the devil. The word disgrace carries the idea of being scandalous. If outsiders see him as disgraceful, he's going to bring that same shame upon Christ and upon Christ's church. And that's not good, because people will be kept from Jesus Christ by a disgraceful elder who may have done something either while he is an elder or in the past, which just heaps scorn and contempt of the world on the church and ultimately on the cause of Christ. We all know how many times the cause of Christ has been harmed by shameful, disgraceful pastors or elders. We know just a few of those times. It's a real snare, trap of the devil. The word used for trap is a picture of an implement which entangles and catches small animals suddenly, unaware, quickly kills them. A disgraceful elder is prey for the devil's trap. A man whose life does not live up to these standards, but who is placed in the ministry, is in danger of being trapped, killed, and the church harmed. The elder instead is to be, as Paul says, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of truth. 2 Philippians 2:15. Friends, Satan likes nothing better than to trap you, so be careful. Don't rush into the eldership. It is not an honorary position. It's a position of service. It's a position of vulnerability. It's a position of danger and many days of sadness and sometimes even sleeplessness. There are traps. There are snares. There's a great deal of work. And even when you work hard to guard and protect and strengthen your people's souls, you're going to be misunderstood, misrepresented, and perhaps even maligned. If you enter the eldership to become respected, you're going to wind up being crushed. If you want to have some fun and do it because of that, you're going to be depressed. But if you look to serve, you will be blessed, regardless of the troubles that you face. So I want to just wrap things up. You've gotten a picture of all of these attributes that a godly elder is to have. There you have it. That's it. The character traits that God says must be present in order for a man to be an elder, you've got them. We have seen an elder must be blameless in relationship to himself, blameless in relationship to his wife, blameless in relationship to his family. There's no scandal in his life. There's no other woman in his life because he's devoted to his wife. He is sober. He is clear-minded. He is self-controlled. He is well-ordered in his mind and in his life. He loves strangers because he is teachable and he has much to teach in the things of God. And he can do this well, and he wants to do it. He's not a drinker. He's not a striker or a brawler. But he's not a drunkard. Let's put it that way. Instead, he is forbearing and bears up under wrongs. He is content with what he has. He rules his own well. That is, he rules family, time, money, talents. His kids are in respectful submission. They are believers in Jesus Christ. He's not a new convert, but he is mature in Christ. He has a good reputation with those outside of the body of Christ. He doesn't lord it over those who are entrusted to him, but instead is an example to the flock. He enables God's people to become more and more like Christ. And such future elders enter into such holy service. They do it with humility and reliance upon the Holy Spirit. The ministry, the eldership, it's difficult. It's not a work for the faint-hearted, but for the right man. And for the right man, it's a noble task. How will we have godly churches if we have godly elders, rooted and grounded in the Scripture and applying it to their life? If the church is not solid in the eldership, the whole structure will be shaky. How do we avoid this? By appointing the right godly men as elders, by choosing as elders men of courage and character, men who both love God's word and stand for God's word. And that man is marked out clearly in these verses in 1 Timothy 3. And when more men are required, the elders of the church are to observe from the church those men and their families most fully fulfilling these attributes. Friends, what about you? I don't believe that this high standard actually is meant only for the elder, but for all of us. Because our goal is to live more Christ-like lives. And when all is said and done, that is our goal, isn't it? Ultimately. And while no one can perfectly measure up to all these requirements, Jesus can, Jesus does, Jesus has done it. And we look to our elders as an example, but we look past them and we look to Jesus Christ. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And don't be surprised if the trials then fly at you, because it's in trials that godly character is produced and self-control is won. So don't give up. Paul puts it this way in Romans 5:3-6. Tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces proven character. Proven character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint. Why doesn't it disappoint? Because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. You see, our hope is in a sure foundation. That sure foundation is Jesus, who calls all people to himself, offering them salvation from sin and from death and from hell for all who turn to him in faith. And I urge you to do that. Anyone needing Jesus Christ, do that today. Turn to him in faith, not so you become an elder, but so you become one who lives forever in the presence of God, being conformed to his image. And I urge you, as a body of God's people, to strive with all our heart, that he may enable us to reach that goal as a congregation, that we would be congregationally full-orbed followers of Jesus Christ, that we would live more Christ-like lives, that we would be a holy and righteous people, living by faith until that final day when our redemption in him will be complete, and the love with which he gave himself for his people will be complete and will be enjoyed by his people forever. So may it be. So may it be. Let's pray. Father, we come within this very week to such a serious election for elders. May you guide the hearts and minds of your people here who have such an important role and responsibility in such an outcome. God, we pray that your blessing will be upon your body here, upon the future session of this church. We pray that remaining questions will be answered by Brother Andrew as he comes this night to give a message on the process of such an event that we are having on this Friday evening. God bless it. Bless the time tonight. Bless Friday evening. Bless your church here. May it prove itself to be a God-honoring, God-loving, Christ-centered place where people are welcome, where the lost are invited, and where the lost are found, the blind given sight. And we worship you perpetually, continually, and ever, in spirit and truth, for the glory of God, blessing his holy name forever, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.